All right, we want to gather up and get started here. So if we can kind of tune in and come together. Okay, so did anybody memorize Matthew 5, 13 through 16? Who's got it? Let's hear it. Anybody? I heard it. You're the salt of the earth.
You're the salt of the earth. Salt, who's the saltiness? What is it good for? No. How can you salt me again? It's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot.
Right.
You are the light of the earth. A city built on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put on a stand so it gives light to the whole household. In the same way, let your light shine for others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven.
Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. Thank you for the life and hope that we have in Christ, and thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to be mindful to obey you, and we pray that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So today we're going to try to get most of the way through the Sermon on the Mount. We obviously won't do it justice, but we're going to take a shot at getting as much as we can. And so the place to start is actually the Beatitudes, but I want to think a little bit more on you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And it's really emphatic here that Jesus is saying you are the salt of the earth, are the light of the world. Greek is a little bit like Spanish, or Spanish a little bit like Greek, where the subject is included in the verb ending. And so you don't have to state the subject. It just is evident by the verb ending. Verb ending is a second person plural. And so you don't need to say you. And so whenever the you is said, then that makes it emphatically you. And Jesus actually says the word you here, and along with the second person plural verb ending. And so it's kind of like this. You folks who are in front of me, you folks who are listening to me, you folks who are beginning to organize your life under me, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not the Pharisees who think they got it all together by keeping the law. It's not the Sadducees who are running the temple. It's not the Essene community that's out there at Qumran. It's not the Zealots who think that they're going to somehow overthrow Rome. It's you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That might be worth hearing this morning. I mean, I think about our country, 4th of July, and it's you who are the salt of the earth. And, you know, some people would think that it's the Republicans who are the salt of the earth. And there are others who think it's the Democrats who are the salt of the earth. And it's neither. They're just more earth. It's you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, not because you're Republican, or not because you're Democrat, or not because you figured out a way to be independent, but because of Jesus Christ. That living under Jesus Christ and living to Jesus Christ, that's what makes you the salt of the earth. Jesus basically reconstitutes us so that we become salt of the earth, light of the world. And salt is distinct from the earth. Light is distinct from the world. And so there's something distinctive about us. That distinctiveness is Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so don't fall. Don't fall for any of the deception that would say this political party or this movement or whatever, that they're the salt of the earth. They're not. They're not the light of the world. They're just more world. It's you who are living under Jesus Christ, under his lordship. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Think about this. Salt. Man, I love salt. I like salt on corn on the cob. I like salt on watermelon. I like salt on green beans. I like salt on, I don't know of anything that I don't like salt on. What do you like salt on?
Everything.
Everything. Salt on salt. Yeah, I mean roast beef. I mean
popcorn.
Yeah. Salt on, you know, the salt's on the table, right? And you say, pass the salt. And you salt whatever it is you're going to salt. And you say, wow, that's really good corn. Those are really good beans. That's really good watermelon. Man, those tomatoes are so fresh with that salt on them. I have never heard anybody say, man, that's some good salt. Have you? And other than John Mark, I don't think I've ever seen anybody ask for the salt and then just pour a pile of salt on their plate. John Mark's my son. So isn't that interesting? That Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. The salt's on the table for the sake of everything else. Nobody eats salt by themselves, by itself. It's always put on something else. And the salt never gets praised. It's on the table for the sake of everything else, and it never gets praised, but it makes everything else better. You're the salt of the earth. And then I think about light and how Jesus talks about light here. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the whole house. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, let your light shine so that people may see your good deeds, your good works, and praise your Father who is in heaven. I don't know that I've ever flipped on the light, walked into the room, and just looked at the light. Like, wow, that's a really good light. I think I flipped the light on so that I can see everything else that's in the room. The light never gets praised. The light doesn't shine so that we can see the light. The light shines so that we can see everything else that's in the room. So again, the light is not shining for its own sake. It's shining so that everything else can be seen and properly navigated. And Jesus is saying, you're the light of the world. The people are going to look at you, not to praise you, not to see you, but people are going to look at you so they can figure out how to live. They're going to look at you so they can figure out how to navigate life. And what they're going to figure out as they see your good deeds is that God is worthy of praise. And so that they will see your good deeds, your light will shine, and instead of you being praised, God, our Heavenly Father, will be praised. You are the light of the world. So that's something to, that's something to chew on today. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. It's not some other group. It's not some other party. It's not some other movement. It's you folks who are living your life under Jesus. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Now, the rest of the sermon is about what salty living looks like. The rest of the sermon is what it looks like to live lightly, I guess, shiningly. And so we'll unpack the rest of the sermon in a moment. But I do want to take a quick minute on the Beatitudes, and I do need to also say something about my shirt. I'm wearing a Michigan shirt because my wife is from Michigan, and she's back there in Michigan today, and I miss her, and so it's kind of like having her around me. And I think I'm doing pretty good in this marriage thing. We've been married for 32 years, and Vonna said it seemed like 33. So if it's only a year longer, that's pretty good. It would have been rough if it would have been, man, 32 years and it seems like 45. But 33, we're good. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did you hear? Blessed. Blessed are. What else did you hear? For they will. For they shall. Now there's one exception to that. It's the first one and the last one. Maybe that's two exceptions. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in between those, it's always blessed are for they shall. And we heard a little bit this morning about the already not yetness of God's kingdom. And that's what we're seeing here in the Beatitudes. That you're blessed now, but you're blessed now because of your position, your relationship to the future that God is bringing, to his rule that he is ushering in and establishing through Jesus, and that will be fully established at Christ's coming again. And so, blessed are, for they shall. Now, just a side note on this. When I think about my present, I tend to think about my past. I tend to think in terms of the present kind of being a product of the past. I've just kind of been brought up thinking that way. Well, Jesus flips that here, that we're blessed now because of our future. And so to begin to let the future define the present rather than simply seeing the present as a product of the past. Are you catching that? To begin to let the future that God is bringing, to let that future be what ultimately defines the present instead of simply seeing the present as a product of the past. And when I look at who's blessed here, especially in these first four, I'm kind of saying, huh? Like, really? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are mourning or grieving. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for right. They're blessed because they don't look so blessed. But they're actually blessed because of the future that God is bringing. And they're actually in a place to where they can be open to receive God's future. So, for example, we'll start with hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Well, do you guys know Draymond Green? When does he hunger and thirst for righteousness? Basically on every call. Okay, basically on every call, he is hungering and thirsting for righteousness because in all of his years of playing basketball, he has yet to commit a foul. Amen. And every time he misses a shot, it's because somebody hit him. Okay, now, but do you get what I'm saying here? We hunger and thirst for righteousness when we feel that we've been done wrong. But anytime we're benefiting from the bad call, anytime we're benefiting from things that are kind of stacked in our favor, whether they're right or not, we're not too hungry. We're rather comfortable. And so long as we are comfortable, then we're not very open to God's kingdom and to God's rule. But Jesus is saying those who are hungering and thirsting for things to be right, and typically those are the folks who have been done wrong, good news, they're at a place where they are open to receiving God coming and putting things right. And hopefully at some point we get hungry enough to where we recognize, unlike Draymond, that we get hungry enough and thirsty enough to where we recognize that we might just be part of the problem. And we began to hunger and thirst that God would make us right. But see, until we have that hunger and thirst, it's like we're not very open to change. We're not very open to what God wants to do. We'll back all the way up to the first one. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think what it means is that you recognize that you're bankrupt when it comes to dealing with what life is throwing at you. You know, we kind of grow up, or at least I kind of grew up, you know, wanting to be self-sufficient and thinking that I could have kind of everything under control and kind of manage everything. But there comes a point, there comes times when all of a sudden where our eyes are kind of open and realize that's not reality. That I'm bankrupt, that there's no way I'm ever going to be able to control everything or manage everything, that life is simply too much. Death is too much. And so at that point, I become poor in spirit. At that point, I become humble. At that point, I recognize that, wow, I don't have what it takes for the things that are facing me. And when I reach that point, that's actually a good point to reach. Because at that point, I'm open to God's rule in my life. But as long as I think I can manage everything, as long as I think I'm kind of self-sufficient, as long as I think that I don't really need God, well, maybe if I get in a tight jam, he's there and I can call on him, but most of the time I don't need him. As long as I'm kind of living with that attitude, I'm really not very open to God's rule. I'm really not part of God's future. But when I begin to kind of own my brokenness, my neediness, my powerlessness, my inability to really manage life, when I begin to own that, that's when I'm open for God's rule in my life. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Because our culture, it's all about self-sufficiency. Well, not just running your own life, but running everybody else's life too. Blessed are the poor in spirit. One more. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. They will be comforted. You know, when I see a kid fall and scrape their knee or get hurt, start crying, one of two things. I tell them to stop crying, or I find somebody else to deal with them. Yeah, well, see, the problem with that is that that becomes the approach to all of life. And so long as you're not willing to kind of recognize that some things are hurt, and some things need to be cried over, and some things need to be grieved over, so long as you're kind of in denial of that, ignoring that, it's like you're putting up a wall so that you can't be comforted, so that you can't be healed, so that you can't be made well. And, you know, so it's just crazy to think blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, because I don't want to mourn, but then I'm never comforted. When we begin to own our brokenness, when we begin to own that we have some things that need to be cried over, when we begin to own kind of the hurts, then that's where we're at a place where we can actually receive God's comfort, where we can receive God's future, when we can have a share in the kingdom that God is bringing. The backside of the Beatitudes, the next four, it focuses on kind of on the other side of that. Instead of, how should I say it? This is a bad way to say it. But the first four, it's almost like you're owning your victimness. And then the other four, it's like you're going to be proactive. And so, you know, you're going to show mercy. And blessed are those who show mercy. They shall receive mercy. That you're going to be proactive in terms of a pure heart. And again, I think about how these are side by side. So often when we practice mercy, our hearts aren't that pure. That we practice mercy because of what we can get out of it. And so I'll help you, but in helping you, I expect to have access to your resources. I'll help you, but in helping you, I'm expecting that I'm going to get something. It's going to give me leverage somewhere. Okay, but Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. There's no hidden agenda. There's no duplicity. That they're actually practicing mercy out of mercy. And then the next two, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And peacemaking, so often we get this wrong. We think we're going to keep the peace by keeping our mouths shut. But that's not really keeping the peace. That's just keeping things as they are. And things aren't always right the way they are. And so blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are willing to kind of invest and do what needs to be done to try to make relationships right so that there's real peace, so that relationships are healthy, there's a wholeness to it, so that there's reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. And then the next one, blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness. If you're a peacemaker, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to be persecuted on account of righteousness. Because you're trying to make things right in a world that's content with things being wrong. The Beatitudes. And you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus almost kind of pauses for a moment. And he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And then he scares them to death. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And they're the ones that everybody saw as righteous. They're the ones who set the standard that nobody could really live up to. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you won't enter. And then Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 5. It's this series of antitheses. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And the first one, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment, in danger of hell. And so it's not enough simply not to murder, but anger is a problem. Holding a grudge is a problem. Now, we're going to kind of look at these antitheses through this lens of fulfillment that Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill, and this righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this righteousness that actually fulfills the law of not murdering isn't simply that, well, I didn't commit a murder today. The issue is, how are my relationships with my brothers? Am I holding a grudge? Am I letting anger kind of just boil and seethe so that the relationship isn't right and the relationship doesn't have any peace to it? And Jesus is saying that you got to make things right with your brother. You got to practice forgiveness. You got to have some reconciliation. In Paul's words, and as much as it depends upon you, be at peace. And so this is pretty tough. It's fairly easy not to commit murder. But it's pretty difficult not to commit anger. Pretty difficult not to commit letting anger turn into a grudge to where I'm looking for vengeance all the time. That's pretty difficult. But that's the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the righteousness that fulfills the law. I could take an altar call right now, but we got more to get to. But you do know, right, that this is what it means to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. See, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, that doesn't just mean that you're more spiritually illuminated than everybody else. That doesn't just mean that you know to call on Jesus, To really be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, that means that we are living under the teaching of Jesus. That means that we are practicing this. That's what makes us salty. When we hold a grudge, nobody can tell that we're Christian. We're just like the rest of the world when we hold a grudge. When we're looking for ways to get even, looking for ways to pay back, that's not light of the world, that's just world. And so Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, this is how you're going to live. That you're going to live in a way where your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, where you're actually going to fulfill the law, and when it comes to not murdering, you're not going to carry grudges. The next one, Jesus goes on, and now he starts to talk about our relationships, male and female. And he says, you've heard that it was said not to do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then that whole thing that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Far better to enter the kingdom, you know, without an eye or without a hand than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And you do know he's using hyperbole. But what's the point? That lust will destroy you. And so whatever you got to sacrifice to be rid of that, sacrifice it. Because otherwise it will absolutely destroy. And he's putting the burden on the men. He's saying to the men that not to commit adultery, that's the law. But if you're looking at a woman to have her, it's not simply noticing that somebody's beautiful. It's not simply noticing that somebody's attractive, that somebody caught your attention, that you would really like to get to know someone better. But if you're looking at someone in order to sexually have them, and you've reduced them to an object to be had, to be controlled, to be used, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's the way the world works. That's earth. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, do you see how Jesus has started out here? He started out in terms of, I think, brothers. Our relationships with each other, especially as brothers, in terms of practicing reconciliation rather than holding grudges and anger. And then he goes to our relationships with each other, opposite sex. That we don't reduce each other, that we make sure that we have those relationships right. Jesus is calling for right relationships all around us. And then as we practice these right relationships, then we are the salt of the earth, then we are the light of the world, then people recognize who God is and that God is worthy of praise. But when we lust, when we reduce the opposite sex to an object to be controlled, to be had, to be used. When we do that, we're just more world. And I could probably have another altar call. And we just don't do well at this stuff. We're really good at holding grudges. We're really good at lust. We're really good at reducing people down to objects to be had and to be used for our own desires. We're really good at that. Because we've been brought up in the world. But when we come to Jesus, he reconstitutes us so that we are no longer simply of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Salt of the earth, not earth. Light of the world, but not world. And what does that look like? It looks like living in such a way that we reconcile when we have differences and that we truly value each other as a brother and sister, rather than going along with the rest of the world to where we just reduce people down to objects to be had and to be used. The next one he gets to. He talks about divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this one is pretty challenging in many ways. The first is, I hope you know that there is no place in the Old Testament where it says, thou shalt divorce. Okay, it does say, thou shalt not murder. It does say, thou shalt not lust. But nowhere does it say, thou shalt divorce. Now, sadly, divorce is kind of assumed. And sadly, Moses, back in Deuteronomy, he kind of gives permission for divorce when, well, it reads kind of like this, that when a man divorces his wife, he needs to give her a certificate of divorce. And the man can divorce his wife on the grounds of anything displeasing to him, on the grounds of anything that she might do that might bring shame to him, that might be kind of sexually inappropriate. And during Jesus' day, the rabbis would debate about this. If you're looking for the verse, it's Deuteronomy chapter, I want to say chapter 26. Let me go back there to get it right. No, 24:1. Yes, here we go. Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Okay, so the rabbis would use that line, and basically what Moses goes on to say there is that if the divorced woman remarries and then that man divorces her or he dies, the first husband cannot remarry the woman that he divorced to start with. So, probably has to do with inheritance laws and who knows what else. But what the rabbis would pick up on is displeasing or indecent. And so there were two camps in Jesus' day. And one camp was saying that Moses permits divorce, the divorce is legal, if the woman does anything that is displeasing the man. And that included burning dinner. So somebody that, what kind of bread was that?
Water bread,
fried water bread. You guys barely made it. So if the woman can't cook, and the man thought that he was marrying somebody that could cook a little, like, you can send her back home and find somebody that can cook. Okay, that was one school. Okay, and that was just one example, but they had a whole list of examples. If you found somebody that was better looking than your first wife, get rid of your first wife, get your second, all that stuff. The other school is much more what we might call conservative, and that is they focus on the word indecent. So if the wife did something that was indecent, something that was kind of sexually promiscuous. We're not talking about full-on adultery here, but we're just talking about maybe she was out in public and her hair was down instead of up. Maybe she was a little too flirtatious when she was at the market. Anything that could be considered kind of indecent behavior, then that became grounds for divorce. And so that was kind of Jesus' day, those two camps. Divorce was a pretty highly practiced thing. And what Jesus is getting at here is that when whoever sends their wife away because she can't cook, and then somebody else marries her, well, basically, you have adultery. Why do you have adultery? When does adultery occur? The only time you have adultery is when there's a marriage that's in place. And so what Jesus is getting at, I think, is that the certificate didn't really end the marriage. That there was kind of a permanence to the marriage. And that the certificate, that's just kind of paperwork. But that there still pretty much is a covenant there. And so that's why you have the language in terms of adultery being committed against a divorced person. Now, I should say the whole purpose of the certificate was so that the woman could remarry. that the paperwork was important in terms of empowering the woman so that the woman can pursue a new life and could remarry and not kind of be stuck like Tamar was the other day in terms of just at home, you know, in this relationship that she's stuck in. So this is kind of a pretty big issue in Jesus' day. In fact, he gets asked about it in Matthew chapter 19 and kind of goes over the same stuff there and a little bit more that when it comes to marriage, what Jesus does, instead of going back to Deuteronomy 24, Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. God's design. Goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 where God created us male and female. Goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 where for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and become united with his wife. And those two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus kind of cuts through all of their divorce jargon in order to go back to God's design for marriage. That it's a permanent relationship. And that in marriage, a family bond gets created that paperwork can't undo. Can I say that again? That in marriage, a family bond is created, two becoming one. And the union is so one that it surpasses the union that children have with their parents in terms of being one flesh. It's that tight, that thick of a union. And so paperwork doesn't undo that. And the only thing that really breaks that is when you actually have adultery committed. That breaks that. They're struggling. They want to know how come Moses permitted divorce. And Jesus says it's because your hearts were hard that Moses permitted divorce. Now, I don't know what to do here. I know what our marriage vows all say. In our marriage vows, we say till death do us part. And I also know that it's not supposed to be the marriage that kills you. But I've seen cases like that, to where the hearts are so hard that the marriage is actually destroying the life of the people in the marriage. The injuries, the wounds have been so deep. At that point, maybe divorce actually becomes a grace. But you know the problem in our culture is that we have cheapened that grace. And so, as soon as we're not happy, then I must have married the wrong person, because surely the person that I was supposed to marry would make me happy all the time.
Amen.
You guys don't watch Hallmark?
It's always the second guy anyways.
You had to spoil it. sometimes I think the Holy Spirit's telling me to give up Hallmark, but my wife won't let me. Where were we? So one of the things that has happened, you know, in our culture is that we really have kind of made marriage all about finding that person that can make us happy. And hopefully we make them happy, but it's more important that they make us happy. But that we find that person, and then what happens is that we might go through a hard time, they might go through a hard time, we might go through a hard time together, and all of a sudden it's like the happiness has disappeared. And then because of kind of the voices in our culture, and maybe the examples that we've lived under, but especially the voices in our culture begin to tell us, well, you probably married the wrong person. and that maybe you never really did love each other. And you probably should have never got married in the first place. And so then what becomes the solution? Instead of working it out and learning to love each other, the solution that we jump to is, oh, we'll just undo it. We'll just divorce, like we can be single again and start all over. And if I hear Jesus saying anything, is that you can never be single again. That something happens in marriage in terms of a family bond being created, that it can't be undone to where you go back and you're single again. You simply go forward as divorced. And when I married Vonda, sort of to my surprise, I mean, I kind of knew it, but it was still a surprise. I didn't just marry Vonda, but I also got her mother and her father and her sisters and nephews. Okay, I didn't just marry Vonda, I got the whole family. That's kind of what happens when divorced people marry. That you don't just get your in-laws, but that you also get your spouse's exes. That it's all part of the family now. And pretty challenging to work out. But I think Jesus is saying that marriage is such a permanent thing that we're really just kind of deceiving ourselves or fooling ourselves if we think signing some papers can undo the unity that's created in marriage. Now, divorce touches every single one of us in some kind of way. And I think Jesus assumes that people who are divorced are going to remarry. I don't hear him saying, "Thou shalt not remarry." I think if that's what he intended to say, he would have been that blunt about it. I know there are some Christian traditions that read Jesus that way. The Church of the Nazarene doesn't read Jesus that way. But I think he is saying, make sure your eyes are open. Don't ignore the permanence of marriage. And don't be deceived into thinking that paperwork can simply undo it. Doesn't. And so maybe instead of kind of living under this notion of, I'm going to find the person that's going to make me happy, that we begin to think bigger than that about marriage. That we begin to think, okay, God, what's your purpose for us? What's your purpose for us as a couple? How are we to be the light of the world? How are we to be the salt of the earth as a couple and then as a family? That as long as it's just about my happiness, well, that's just more world. As long as it's just about, me and my desires being met and me being satisfied, well, how is that any different than Hallmark? How is that any different than what you see on TV? That's just more. More world, more earth. But to begin to pray and to begin to think, okay, God, what do you want to do with us? That people might see our relationship and praise you. And that people might come to know you through how we do life together as husband and wife and as a family. So that your marriage actually has less than simply your personal happiness. And I think what you will discover when you work your marriage that way is that there's actually a joy that's there, even in the times that maybe can't be characterized as happy, because there's a purpose that's being fulfilled. And there's a joy that comes out of purpose being fulfilled, even when maybe it's pretty hard at times. I should pause here, just one more thing. Several years ago now, I had the privilege of teaching a youth ministry class. I think it was Youth Ministry and Contemporary Culture. And so we were going to do kind of a study, and I was going to pick a contemporary issue. And one of the things I drawn to and noticed was how many kids, are children of divorce. And it never really gets talked about. It never really gets addressed. It's just they're children of divorce, and kids are resilient, and Maybe they need some extra resources. Maybe, you know, they need some camp scholarships or whatever. But it's kind of like the focus is all on the parents and not on the kids. The kids are just supposed to live through it, resilient. And sometimes parents even, you know, I've even had people tell me that they were going to wait until their kids got out of high school and then they were going to separate or divorce. As if their kids would be kind of old enough to handle it at that point, and they did their job. Well, read a book by a guy named Andrew Root called Children of Divorce, and one of the things that he talked about was how in some sense divorce is worse than, in his words, you could say divorce is worse than, in a sense, the death of a parent. Because what happens is that in our culture, when parents get divorced, and it's because they don't make each other happy, it's because they never really loved each other, it's because they never should have got married in the first place, but they had a child. But if they should have never got married in the first place, what's the message to that child? I never should have been born. Do you feel the weight of that? To arrive at this place in life to where you're feeling like you should have never been born because your parents are saying they should have never been together, that they never really loved each other, they never really cared, that they were a mistake. And so if they were a mistake, then that means you're a mistake. And so you grow up feeling like you're a mistake. And too often the parents are so focused on their own hurts that nobody stops to listen to the hurt of the child. And the assumption is that the child just needs a little more resource for school, for camp, for Little League, for whatever. And Root was really encouraging, you know, the church to try to come alongside the children of the divorce and to let them know that they weren't a mistake. And to let them know that Jesus identifies with them in their forsakenness. And that Jesus actually enters into their pain. And that the church is willing to enter into their pain. And not just entering into their pain so that they have, you know, people to commiserate with, but entering into their pain with hope. And entering into their pain with love and with the message that you are incredibly important to Jesus and that you were no mistake. So one of the things I try to remember to do every Sunday in my pastoral prayer is to, in talking to God, knowing that the congregation is listening, to thank God that He created each and every one of us on purpose and with purpose. And to thank God that none of us are a mistake, that none of us are an accident, that every one of us was created by God on purpose, with purpose. I'm all over the place. But I hope you're feeling kind of the gravity of what Jesus is teaching here about marriage over against divorce. And that if we're going to be the light of the world, if we're going to be the salt of the earth, then that means we need to take our marriages pretty seriously and that they need to have a bigger purpose, a kingdom purpose, rather than simply a personal happiness purpose. That's salt of the earth, that's light of the world. Our marriages really should be different than the rest of the marriages in the world. Well, again, we don't do very good at this. Not very good at all. I really don't want to take this much time talking about it because we don't do good at it. The next one, oath taking. What's the whole purpose of an oath? Why do people have to take oaths? Can't be trusted. So your word's not good enough. But I'm going to make you swear by God or swear on the Bible, swear by something bigger than you, that you're going to do whatever you said you're going to do. And Jesus is saying that we are to be so salty that all we have to say is yes or no. That we are a people that's trustworthy, and that we are part of a community where we can trust. Like, that's really different. I mean, can you imagine nobody having to fact check anybody? That our yeses are yeses, our no's, that we are fully trustworthy, that we're a people of integrity, and nobody questions that, and I don't need to question anybody's integrity. That's really salt of the earth. That's really light of the world. The next one he gets to. Talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is all about justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know how this works. That it protects the person who was the victim so that they can avenge. So if, you know, if I got elbowed on the basketball court, I can elbow somebody back. Okay? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're not going to get away with it. You're going to pay. But you do know what happens, right? It's not just simply an elbow back to the ribs, but it's an elbow back to the eye. Okay, it escalates. We want to send a message, don't ever try this again. And so, but if you're really powerful, you can get away with it, you never have to pay. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is meant to protect both the victim and the perpetrator. But Jesus says, don't resist. Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if I'm going to strike Rachel on the right cheek and I'm right-handed and she's sitting there in front of me, how am I going to do it? Backhand. Okay, so we're talking about a public insult. We're not talking about a full-on brawl in some back alley where you can't defend yourself. We're talking about a public humiliation, an insult. And in Jewish culture at that time, if somebody publicly humiliated you like that, you could actually take them to court over it. You had rights. And what Jesus is saying is give up your right to retaliate, give up your right to take them to court, let go of your right. And then he says that if someone is suing you for your tunic, give them your cloak. Do you know if you were poor, you were entitled to your cloak? Your cloak was kind of a heavy garment that was kind of your last line of defense against the elements on a cold night. You were entitled to that. And Jesus is saying, if someone is suing you for the shirt off your back, give them the cloak that you're entitled to. Let go of your entitlement. If someone forces you to carry their gear for a mile, that would be a Roman soldier. They had that authority. But only a mile. That's all they could commandeer you for. The minimum. Jesus says, go an extra mile. What Jesus is doing here is he is trying to shift our perspective of justice away from my rights and what I'm entitled to and what the minimum is that I have to do and what's mine. He's trying to shift our perspective of justice away from being self-centered. Amen. See, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that just becomes a self-centered justice. I have a right for vengeance. I have a right to get even. I have a right to my cloak. It's all about what I'm entitled to. This is mine. I'm going to hold it. You don't deserve it. As long as justice is self-centered, it will never be just. As long as justice is all about me and it's all about my group and it's all about my right, as long as justice is always kind of me focused or my group focused, it's never going to be just. And so Jesus is trying to shift us away from a perspective of kind of self-centered justice to where we can actually be concerned about what's right, what's God's perspective on it. And maybe even concerned about the well-being of the other instead of simply our rights. The next one Jesus goes to is, you have heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you to what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the enemy, if we kind of look at this, there's nowhere in the Old Testament, just want you to be sure you know this, there's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says thou shalt hate your enemies. Doesn't say that. But we do find places where hatred for an enemy of God is seen as devotion to God. So if you look at Psalm 139, you'll find the psalmist saying, do not I hate those who hate you with complete hatred? Like, God, look how much I love you. If they're against you, I hate them with complete hatred. And Jesus is saying that doesn't fulfill who God is. That rather God is love. And that God sends his blessings on the unjust as well as the just. That God sends sunshine, God sends rain on all peoples, whether they love God or not. And so we are to imitate God rather than imitate those who hate our God. That we are to love because God loves rather than hate them, as if that becomes a display of our love for God. The last line of chapter 5, I would like to ignore it, but again, we have a retired general superintendent here. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not a suggestion. It's not try to be perfect. It's not hope you be perfect. It's not do your best to be perfect. It's simply in the imperative, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. It does have a therefore in front of it. And we don't know how far back to go. Probably for sure includes the love, but probably includes the justice, probably includes the integrity, probably includes marriage, probably includes lust or not lusting, probably includes reconciling rather than angering. And in all of that, it's basically love, that we are to be fully love as our Father is fully love. And then if we jump to the very end of the sermon, Jesus is telling us what he told us at the beginning of the sermon. That unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting in. And at the end, he says, unless you do these words, unless you put them into practice, you're not getting in. That the one who hears these words, the one who puts them into practice, they're like the man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains came down and the floods came up, and that house stood. But the one who hears these words and does not do them, you're building on sand. And the storm's going to come, and you're going to crash. And it'll be horrible judgment. I hate this sermon. Supposed to be perfect like God, love like God, and if I don't, judgment. Like, what do we do? Well, look with me to chapter 7. And we'll start at verse 1 real quick. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the first thing I want us to recognize is the location of this passage. That's kind of towards the end of the sermon, after Jesus has called everybody else out. He called out all the people holding grudges. He called out all the lusters. He called out all the people that divorced their wife because she burnt dinner. He called out all the people that you can't trust. He called out all the people that are all about themselves in terms of justice. And he called out all the people that hate those who hate God, and he called out all the people that are practicing self-righteousness and all the people that love money more than God. He called out all those people, but the good thing is he didn't call out me. And so as he's talking about the people who are holding grudges, I'm thinking, man, that's Peter. And the guy with the lust problem, everybody knew that was John. And the guy that couldn't keep his word, you know, well, that's Andrew. And the guy that loved money more than God, that was Judas. And so I'm sitting there listening to the sermon, thinking about everybody that needs to hear this sermon. And then what's Jesus say when he gets to the end? Don't apply this sermon to everybody else. Apply it to yourself. And when you begin to apply it to yourself, then you'll be humble enough, and maybe you'll see clearly enough to start to help your brother who's got a speck in his eye. But right now, you got to apply it to yourself first. And that's tough. So, is there any good news here? Look at 7:7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What Jesus does in this sermon is he brings every single one of us up short. Every single one of us. Whether it's revenge, whether it's lust, whether it's self-centered justice, whether it's marriage issues, whether it's hatred of enemies, whether it's self-righteousness, we didn't look at those, whether it's the love of money, brings us all up short. And yet he's insistent that a righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's insistent that we need to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, so that we love instead of all that other stuff. How do you do that? You ask, you seek, you knock. The Father desires to give good gifts to those who ask him. Amen. What are those good gifts? It's the good gift of being able to reconcile. It's a good gift of being able to forgive instead of hold a grudge. It's a good gift of being able to see your sister as your sister. It's a good gift of being able to keep your marriage for God's purposes. It's the good gift of being able to keep your word. It's the good gift of being concerned about a justice that is well-being for all instead of just my rights. It's the good gift of being able to love even enemies, even those who oppose our God. Ask, seek. God desires to give us the gift of living this sermon.
Amen.
So he requires it, but praise God, he enables it.
Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus, you have brought us up so short today. In so many places, we just don't measure up. We're really good at keeping grudges, and we're really good at reducing others to objects, and we're really good at making everything about us. Change us, we pray. Make us salt of the earth, light of the world. We're not that way on our own, but we're asking that you would give us this good gift of being able to love as you love us. And we pray that your love would be that compelling force in our lives, so that all we do is a reflection, Father, of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Keep memorizing. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world.